And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. They called him the Wizard of Menlo Park. And at the time of his death in 1931, at the age of 84, he was not only America's, he was the world's most famous inventor. He had amassed an impressive record number of patents to his name, over 1,000 of them. And he was the driving force behind such life-changing innovations as the typewriter, the phonograph, the motion picture camera, the alkaline storage battery, and the incandescent light bulb. More than any other individual of the 20th century, he has been credited with having laid the foundation for our modern technological society in an age of electricity. And yet success, however impressive it may appear to us today, did not come easily to Thomas Alva Edison. In fact, his was a life of great discouragement and disappointment. On more than one occasion, he seriously considered giving up, calling it quits, and throwing in the towel. As a young boy, his teacher said that he was so stupid that he couldn't learn anything of consequence. And as a young man, he was fired from his first two jobs because his employer said, and I quote, he was non-productive. Now, it's true, he did invent the light bulb, but only after 1,000 failed attempts. And when a newspaper reporter once asked him how it felt to fail 1,000 times, he famously replied, oh, I never really failed. I simply discovered 1,000 ways that wouldn't work. What was Edison's secret to success? It could be summed up in a single word: persistence. Thomas Edison was simply a man who refused to give up. Genius, he once said, is only 1% inspiration, it's 99% perspiration. And he was living proof of that axiom. Well, my friends, if there is one thing that is necessary for success in the Christian life, it is this same kind of dogged, never give up persistence. And as Jesus makes very clear here in Luke chapter 18, this is especially true when it comes to the subject of prayer. You know, I think if we were honest with ourselves, most of us would have to admit that prayer is something that we struggle with. Prayer is something that we find difficult. One of the reasons why Jesus encouraged his disciples to persist in prayer is precisely because he recognized that they had a tendency not to. They had a tendency to give up. Sometimes prayer is difficult simply due to the weakness of our human flesh. You'll recall that was the case with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know how it is. Sometimes you're saying your prayers at night after a long day and you simply drift off to sleep. Sometimes we find prayer difficult because we are not disciplined. We're lazy. We fail to carve out the time that is necessary in order to pray. Sometimes prayer is difficult for us because, well, we have cold hearts. We're indifferent to a needy world. A needy world, the truth be known, should drive us to our knees in prayer. And sometimes we find prayer difficult. Let's just go ahead and admit it, because, well, we get discouraged. God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers in the way that we think he could, or for that matter, should. But whatever the reason, and there are plenty of them, the fact is prayer is hard. And yet the scripture is very clear, prayer is also important. It is a sign of spiritual growth and maturity, and the Lord Jesus himself set us an example by being a man of fervent, dedicated, and unceasing prayer. And so you see, it was for these two reasons, because on the one hand, prayer is difficult, but on the other hand, prayer is important, that Jesus gave the parable that we have before us today. A parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's been said that every good story has strong characters. I think one of the reasons why To Kill a Mockingbird became an instant classic at the time of its publication was because it had such memorable figures. People like Scout and Atticus Finch. Well, here in this parable, Jesus presents us with two very memorable figures, two figures who stand in stark contrast to each other. The first, Jesus said, is this crooked judge. He is a man who is driven by blatant self-interest. He's a public figure, yes, and he has a responsibility to uphold the law and to administer justice, but every decision he makes is based upon what is best for him. Jesus said he neither feared God nor did he love his neighbor. It's unfortunate, but such people did exist in the first century world, particularly among the Roman magistrates. They used to say that if you had to go to court for some sort of legal remedy, your best chance of prevailing was to offer the judge a substantial bribe. And if you didn't have the money for such a bribe, well, you were probably out of luck. It's for this reason that some have called this parable the parable of the unjust judge. But Jesus says there's another main character. This other main character stands over and against the judge, and that, of course, is this poor widow. She is a woman who's been taken advantage of by an adversary. She's gone to court, but she has not received justice, and she is intent on getting it. Her situation is desperate. Widows were among the most vulnerable people in first century society because they had no husband and very few rights. They were often the victims of injustice and cruelty. In the Old Testament, God is described as the defender of the widow. But in a Roman court, they were oftentimes ignored and abused. Jesus said this woman had no money. She couldn't hire a lawyer. She had to be her own advocate. She had no position. She had no power. The only thing she had was a persistent spirit. And day in and day out, she showed up and demanded of the judge justice. Well, it's sometimes the case, isn't it, that if we are persistent, if we ask for something long enough, fervently enough, frequently enough, we sometimes get it. Now, those of you who are parents know exactly how this works because children learn to master this strategy at a very early age. They know how to wear mom and dad down. Well, Jesus said that's the way it was with this woman. She was absolutely relentless. She showed up before the judge, and at first he tried to ignore her, hoping that she would go away, but she didn't. She dogged him. She tracked him down. She followed him wherever he went. It made no difference. He could be in the marketplace, in his place of work, in his place of leisure, at his home. It didn't make any difference. Every time he opened the door, there she was, demanding justice. She would not let go. The Greek is really interesting here. The Greek says, she beat him black and blue. Now, that doesn't mean that she physically attacked the judge. Of course not. That would have been self-defeating. But it does mean that that's how this man felt. The phrase is actually borrowed from the realm of boxing. That's how the judge felt. He felt as though he was in the ring with this woman. And she had backed him into the corner. He was up against the turnbuckle, and she was just going at him. He never even got a chance to breathe until finally, in exasperation, he throws up his arms and he says, "Uncle! Whatever you want, you can have it. Just let me alone." Here's how Jesus put it. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, lest she beat me down by her continual coming." It's a marvelous story with marvelous characters, and it was given by Jesus for a singular purpose, to encourage us to be like this widow when it comes to prayer and not lose heart. And as motivation for doing that, Jesus suggests to us three things. First of all, Jesus says, you and I should be like this persistent widow and keep praying and not lose heart, because God actually wants to hear from his children. He wants to hear from his children. You know, we sometimes forget, but prayer, my friends, is a privilege. And what's more, it is a privilege for the select few. That's what's meant by this word, the elect, in verse 7. And will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? The elect are God's chosen. They are God's special people. And that's very important, an important distinction. Why? Well, because the popular idea these days is that we are all God's children. Isn't that what we're taught? We frequently hear people talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Well, let me tell you something. That is a very nice notion. But nowhere in all of the Scripture are we ever taught that simply by virtue of our inclusion in the human race, we are all children of God. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We are all creatures of God. Yes, we've even been made in His image. But we only become children of God by adoption, by an act of God's supernatural grace. The first chapter of John's Gospel makes this point very clear. There the evangelist speaks of Christ's entrance into the world, and here's how he puts it. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But, and this is the critical part, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but children born of God. How do you become a child of God? It's right there in that text. It's not by the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's by believing and receiving. See, my friends, it's all about a relationship, a personal relationship. Again, those of you who are parents understand how this works. Your children can come to you and ask for things that no one else can ask for. And why? Because they're your children. And what's more, you are more inclined to give to your children than you are to give to others. Why? Because they're yours. They're your own kith and kin. Well, Jesus says, if you are truly a child of God, then God wants to hear from you. Now, of course, what that means is the first question that has to be answered is, am I really a child of God? Now, the question is not, have you been raised in the church? The question is not, have you received all the rites and the ceremonies of the church? Have you been baptized? Have you been confirmed? Now, don't get me wrong, those things are all important. But they are not enough. Unfortunately, many of the rites and ceremonies of the church for many people are nothing more than rites of passage, like a young girl making her debut. Now, the real question is, have you believed on Jesus Christ and have you personally invited him in? If you have, then you have become a child of the Most High, a son or daughter of God, and he wants to hear from you. Have you ever noticed that just before Holy Communion, before we come forward to receive the sacrament, the celebrant leads us in the Lord's Prayer, and he introduces us in these ways. He said, and now as our Savior Christ hath taught us, we are bold to say. Well, doesn't that seem a little out of place to go boldly into the presence of God Almighty, the creator of the cosmos? My goodness, when the prophet Isaiah had that vision in the Old Testament of God in all of his majesty and glory and weightiness, we're told that he fell on his face as though dead. He cried out, I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. Well, we are sinful, fallen human beings. Shouldn't we go to God humbly? Yes, except for one thing. If we believe and we've received, we become His children. And a child can always go boldly, confidently into the presence of their father. So Jesus says we should be encouraged to be persistent in prayer because God wants to hear from us. Here's the second reason why we should persist in prayer like this widow. It's because God is not only loving toward His children, God is also just. The key to understanding this parable is to recognize that what Jesus is doing is not drawing a comparison, He's drawing a contrast. In other words, Jesus is not saying that God is like the judge in this story and you and I have to be like the widow. We have to beat Him down in order to get what we need. No, it's just the opposite. Jesus is saying God is nothing like the judge in this story. Hence the rhetorical question. Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God do better? Will not God give justice to His own? You know, it's true. The judge in Jesus' parable did give the woman justice in the end, didn't He? But He gave it to her for all the wrong reasons. He didn't give it to her because she deserved it. He didn't give it to her because it was the right thing to do. He gave her justice, why? To be rid of her. Well, listen, my friends, to go into the courtroom of that kind of a judge is a fearful thing indeed. There's no guarantee you're going to be heard. There's no guarantee you're going to get justice. There is no guarantee that He's going to listen to you. And here we are 2,000 years later, and knowing that we live in a fallen world, let me ask you the question, has anything changed? No. Were there crooked judges in the first century? Yes. Are there crooked judges in the 21st century? Yes. Were there people, public figures in the first century who took bribes? Yes. Are there public figures today who take bribes? Yes. Did it sometimes seem as though the systems of government and justice only worked for those who had the right connections or the right amount of money in the first century? Yes. Does that seem to be the case today? You better believe it. And if you don't, just consider the teller of this tale himself, Jesus. You know, no one in all of history has ever been treated more unjustly than Jesus Christ. When He was brought before the bar of man's justice and examined by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, accused falsely, we're told that Pilate could find no fault with Him. Jesus had broken no law. He violated no mandate whatsoever. In fact, Pilate said so. He said, I find no fault with this man. He took Jesus out and he washed his hands in the presence of the people. But then, under pressure, he did what? He gave in. In an effort to ingratiate himself to the people, he did what? He handed over the Son of God to be murdered. He murdered the Son of the Almighty. Well, let me tell you, if you're expecting justice in this kind of a world, it's a fond hope, my friends. It is a fond hope indeed. And yet the whole point of this parable is that Jesus says God is not like that. God is not like the unjust judge. God has promised to do right. He has sworn by Himself to one day render perfect justice in the universe, to punish wickedness and vice, to dispense justice, to straighten out every distressing situation that no one else has ever been able or willing to fix. And what's more, God has promised to do it perfectly, to one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that's why Jesus says you and I can go confidently, boldly into the presence of this judge. You can lay your case before Him. You can ask for justice and trust that in His courtroom and in His time, you will get it. How does the old hymn put it? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So we are to persist and not lose heart because God is loving, God is just. Here's the final motivation Jesus gives. It's because God is infinitely wise. I mentioned earlier that one of the reasons why prayer sometimes comes across as difficult for us is because we ask God for things and it doesn't seem as though God is answering the way we think He could or should. You ever prayed for somebody for healing and you find that they're not healed? In fact, they seem to get worse, maybe even die. Have you ever prayed for somebody's salvation, only to notice that they seem to be going further and further afield of God, doing their own thing? Have you ever been lonely and prayed for a mate in life, only to find that you are still single? And then, of course, there's this whole question of timing. You know, we're told that God is going to bring justice speedily. It's interesting to note that this parable is given within the context of Jesus' teaching about the second coming, an event that most of his disciples thought would happen in their own lifetime. And here we are 2,000 years later, and guess what? He hasn't come back yet. We're still waiting. So what are we supposed to do with that? What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that God knows best. It means that God's timing is perfect. It means that you and I see through a glass darkly. Yes, sometimes it does appear as though justice is a long time in coming. But God is going to act at just the right time. I think it's a lot like a young man proposing marriage. Young man meets a young woman and he knows she is the one for him. But he knows that he can't pop the question too soon. Why? Because if he pops the question too soon, he's going to frighten her away. On the other hand, he knows that he can't drag it out forever, because she'll become frustrated, think she's being ill-used, and she'll go off and find somebody else. No, he recognizes that the timing has to be just right. Well, when the Bible says that God's timing is right, this is what it means. It means that God is going to act at the right time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, but at just the right time. And when he does act, he will act swiftly. And that should be an encouragement to us. Brian's not here today. He's out of town. So somebody's got a quote from C.S. Lewis. Let it be me. Lewis captured God's purpose in delay when he wrote these words. He said, "Perfect chastity, like perfect charity, will never be attained by any merely human efforts. You must ask for God's help. But even when you have done so, it may seem for a long time that no help or less help than you need is being given." How many of you have ever felt like that? Ask God for help and felt as though less help than you need is being given. Lewis says, "Never mind. After each failure, ask for forgiveness. Pick yourself up and try again. For very often what God first helps us toward is not the virtue itself, but just this power of always trying again. For however important chastity or courage or truthfulness or any other virtue may be, this process trains us in habits of the soul which are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God." That's it. If God is delaying, my friends, what He is teaching you is to stop depending on yourself and to begin to depend on Him. Listen, everything that we know about God, everything that is revealed to us in Scripture about His character, about His love, His justice, His wisdom, teaches us not to give up. It teaches us to be persistent, to press on in this thing called the Christian life. To press on to the end. And above all, to pray on to the end. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for this parable. The parables are simple, but they are not simplistic. And this is given to encourage us to persist like this widow before a righteous, holy, loving, just Father and God. Grant us the grace, Lord, to be a people of unceasing prayer for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of our souls. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.